right, that's next Sunday, a series called I Quit, and you'll just have to wait and see what that's all about next Sunday. The Bible clearly teaches that the size of your God will largely determine the size of your trust. King David was the first to speak of this when he said, "Those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty." And although David had gone through a lot of junk in his life, arrows trying to make his body their target practice, deadly diseases for which there was no cure, though he faced evil of every kind and plagues trying to come down on his house, he said, "This I declare about the Lord. He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God, and I trust him." And exactly how was David able to declare such outsized trust? Well, if you scoop back one verse, he tells us how. He says, "Those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest." So David found rest because the God in whom he placed his trust was big enough and faithful enough to handle all the garbage that had surfaced in his life and so much more besides. Because David's God was the Most High God. Which begs the question, how high is your God? See, one of the reasons you and I knuckle under to fear, dread, and panic is because our God is too small. Because most of us do. We trust in a knee-high God. Some of us kick it up a notch to a chin-high God. Some of the really holy in the room may get to a ceiling-high God. But only the rarest of the rare reach a sky-high God. But David's God, the God of the Bible, he is the Most High God. And don't kid yourself, when it comes to the God in whom you place your trust, size absolutely matters. Because if the God you serve is just a knee-high God, there's a lot of junk in this life that you're going to face that your little knee-high God won't handle. And even if you've elevated your game to a ceiling-high God, there's all kind of stuff that's going to charge into your life and level you because your shrimpy little teeny-tiny God won't be strong enough to stop it. However, if you serve the Most High God, then there is nothing that you will ever face that he cannot cause the greatness of his being to overshadow, to shelter and protect you no matter how great the blast. Over in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul agrees with David, saying that his God is bigger and badder than any other so-called deity that has ever been or will be. Listen to how Paul describes Jesus. He says, "Everything was created through him and for him. He," Jesus, "existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together." Now let's break that down. Since everything was created through Jesus and for Jesus, meaning everything began with him and everything is also going to end with him. If in fact that's true, and both David and Paul agree that it is true, then here's the part that matters to you and me. Because right now, right here, in the in-between parts of the great story that God is writing in every life in this room, in between the beginning of all things and the end of all things, Jesus alone is holding it all together. Now, I am neither a scientist nor the son of a scientist, but I did some digging on this. Did you know that there really is a hidden force that is quietly and invisibly holding everything in our world together? Scientists often refer to this power as a strong nuclear force. So let's talk about that. Let's take the basic block of all matter, the atom. Just as opposites attract in human relationships, the same is true with the atom. A positive charge is attracted to a negative charge. Basic science, right? Hanging out in the middle of every atom in its nucleus is a whole bunch of protons and a bunch of neutrons, which is a recipe for disaster since protons have a positive charge and they really ought to be reacting violently against each other. Picture a bunch of lawyers in the same room together. But instead of repelling each other, they're congregating. Why? Because a mysterious force is being supplied from outside of the atom, which is vital, because if this force isn't there to supply the energy needed to help all of these lawyer-like protons get together and get along, every atom would spontaneously explode, leading to even more explosions, one after another after another. In fact, that's exactly what happens in nuclear fission. That mysterious force gets briefly disrupted, causing the atom to split and emit multiplied volts of energy, otherwise called an atomic bomb. So when the Bible says that Jesus is the mysterious force who is holding it all together, that's no small thing. That's a huge thing. Because if the one who holds it all together is also holding on to me, then he, who is the Most High God, is holding on not just to me, but to every problem I face. Meaning, if I'll just place my trust in a God who is that humongous, then David is right. I can find rest in his shadow. Because if he can, in fact, hold the stars in place, he can hold my marriage together. If he can hold the moon in orbit, he can clearly hold your finances together. If he can hold an atom together, then your explosive family, piece of cake. If he can hold snow on a snow cap, then your sickness is not a problem for him. And so it goes. If the God in whom you place your trust can hold the sun in the sky and leaves on the trees and the monsoons in their places, then he can hold you too, no matter how big your seemingly insurmountable problem may seem. And all you got to do is hold on to the God who is holding on to you. But here's the problem, and what brings me to what I want to talk today. How do you keep holding on when it feels like all you're really doing is just on hold? What if your indicators on the emotional dashboard of your life is screaming at you that if in fact God is holding it all together, dude, he's just not holding it together very well? What do you do? Well, since it's Father's Day, I decided I wanted to tell you about a very manly man who started out life kind of gritty. A rough and tumble guy, made of nothing but bone and gristle, a Vin Diesel kind of tough guy. But he moved from just being gritty to being great. Now, just to make sure you're with me, I want to give you a little illustration. Do you know what this is? Okay, sandpaper. Really rough, okay? Scratches and claws it way through varnish and paint and rough and splintery lumber. But a brick, well, it's more than just grit. It's rough, but it's also strong. Because even with these impressive guns of mine, even I can shred sandpaper. But a brick? Ain't happening. Ain't happening. I'm getting ahead of myself, so we're going to slow this train down. Not as slow as God was accused of moving his train. See, the Jewish people, they had been holding on to God's promise of a coming Messiah. The Bible actually tells us for 42 generations. And for the last 400 years of that 42-generation holding pattern, they lived in complete darkness and total silence. Not a word from God, no visible sign that he even cared. But then, but then a man who had been born to be the voice that would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, a man named John, who had faithfully done exactly as he had been told, who had encouraged God's people to keep holding on because God's promise, it really wasn't coming. And if people, if you come, it has come near. It already is here. John did that. John spoke that. He believed that. But then, over time, Gritty John began losing his grip and started wondering if maybe holding on was really just on hold. Because like so many of us, John's life had kind of beat him up. He thought he was heading in the right direction, only to get his feet knocked out from beneath him. He'd do a good deed, only to get kicked in the teeth. He'd take a stand and wind up flat on his face. So, yes, he wondered. You bet he doubted. Absolutely, he worried. Even though Jesus said of John that there has not risen anyone greater than John. The final straw was when John got tossed in prison. See, he called Herod out for a really gross sin. He hadn't expected that he'd be in prison because of that. So in panic, he sent word to Jesus, the one who not that long before he had boldly called the Lamb of God. But now he's asking, are you really the Messiah we've been looking for? Or do we keep looking? So even John doubted that the promise had actually come. I mean, forget grit to great. John had gone from grit to groan. And from moping to moaning and whining and complaining, primarily because it felt to him as though the one who holds it all had his life on hold. But I want to take a knee so we can properly set the backdrop. Some of you may not remember, but John the Baptist was an oops baby. In fact, his daddy was so old that when the angel told him that he and Elizabeth were going to have a baby, old Zechariah just couldn't believe it. So the angel took away Zechariah's ability to talk until little John boy was born. But then, during Mama's pregnancy, when Mary, who was Jesus' mama, came to visit Elizabeth, who was John's mama, little John did a backflip while still inside her womb, causing Elizabeth to shout, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." The problem is, Elizabeth had never bothered to tell John about that moment. And we know that because just before John baptized Jesus, he said of Jesus, "I did not know him." But then, after John baptized Jesus, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting on Jesus, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son." And that's when John knew the promise had come. Up until then, he just preached it, and yeah, he believed it, but now John knew it. Now, let me remind you, he was a man's man. He was not sitting in his mama's basement playing video games. He was a restless wanderer. Strong as an oak, built with the need for speed, driven and hard charging, overdosed with testosterone, plus a passion for a new way to do the kingdom. But then add to the fact he was a child of the desert, with leathery skin and a wardrobe to match. His primary source of nutrition was locusts and honey, which explains a lot about that cat. That dude wasn't right. But then John hits 30 and decides, "God's called me to preach." So he stomps out of the desert, leathered up from head to toe, untamed dreads, bugs in his teeth, a bad case of the shakes from eating nothing but honey. So no wonder he's yelling. And what is he yelling? Repent! This cat needed a rubber room and Xanax, right? Except that was his job, his mission, his calling, his life's purpose. He was the one God had chosen to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And so John did exactly that, preaching to all who would listen, exempting no one from his stark call to start bearing fruit in order to prove your repentance. His job was not to win friends and influence people. His job was to clear the way for Jesus. So if somebody was in sin, he'd call them out. If they acted like snakes, he'd say to their face, "You brood of viper," using vivid language like the axe is already at the root of the tree. And if you people don't repent and stop being so hypocritical and living like enemies of God, you're going to get cut down and thrown into the fire. He lived with such certainty and such a high moral code, you just knew this was a man who would not be shaken. Until he was. In fact, he was so shaken that John, who was in prison at the time, sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one? Or do we keep looking?" Now hang on, because this is the same guy that baptized Jesus, right? And then he watched the dove sit on his shoulder, right? And then he heard that voice from heaven say, "This is my son whom I love," right? And John both heard and saw all of that, right? So how come he's doubting? Ladies, let me clue you in on something. The hidden reality of the parts inside your man that he tries to hide from you is a raging self-doubt. I call it swayability. And part of the reason he's so easily swayed is because of expectations that go unmet. And so if you think that maybe your man's emotions are volatile sometimes, it's because they are volatile sometimes. And your man is raging because deep down inside he's constantly spinning. To you he may seem rough and tumble, gruff on the outside, but down on the inside, trust me, he's a little boy crying because somebody stole something he thought he wanted, and he's craving for somebody else to feel as sorry about that as he does. Don't look at me. Look at that face plastered with cheesy bacon popcorn. Because behind the grease is the truth. So John, he both saw and heard all that amazing stuff. And since he had never in his life been a waffler or a flip-flopper, and since self-confident, self-assured John seldom reversed field or vacillated to or fro, much less hesitated given his opinion on most any topic, but most of all, his missional assignment, namely preparing the way for the person and work of Jesus, the one he himself called the Lamb of God. And yet now all of a sudden, dude's questioning everything. Why? Well, maybe you missed it. He was in prison. This man whose walls were once the mountains, his ceiling the stars, this wild man drank deeply from the fresh air of the wilderness, now locked in a dungeon, held captive by an evil king. And surely John the Baptist deserves better. After all, he's the forerunner of Christ. He's the older cousin of Jesus. He's the courageous voice calling for repentance. Or am I? Am I? This once high-energy, swashbuckling, courageous preacher of righteousness, the one who said what needed said, no matter how hard, no matter who heard, no matter what the consequence, he's now in a dungeon, his career in a shambles, his head on a chopping block, literally. So yeah, he had begun to wonder if everything he had believed was in fact true. See, we humans can lose a lot. And many in this room have, yet still keep plugging. financial reversal, relational loss, emotional trauma. We know these things. We suffer pain and rejection, abuse, even persecution. But the one thing not one human can live without is hope. We cannot even live the rest of this day unless we have a sliver of hope. Hope is what gets us from last night to this morning, from this season to the next season. And so when hope is gone, our endurance, our joy, our energy, it evaporates. When hope dies, we might as well die. We start to die. That's not me. The writer of Proverbs said, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Have you ever had a hope deferred? That's what John was dealing with. I mean, after all, why is the dude in prison? Because of his big fat mouth, right? And why did he pop off? Because Herod had sinned. What sin? Why didn't give me the deets? Well, Herod had taken a liking to his brother's wife, so he seduced her, destroying her marriage. Then he divorced his wife so he could marry his brother's wife. And then, still not satisfied, he started flirting with his teenaged niece, whom he made dance for him seductively for the purpose of sexually arousing him. And when John heard about that dirt, he pounced on Herod like a scorpion, denouncing him publicly for such a slimy sin. And that's why, for about a year now, our former free spirit is rotting in a prison cell. Time was he could wander wherever he wanted and say whatever he wanted to say. He preached to the multitudes, baptized the thousands. But now this man born to preach had no congregation. This free spirit was bound in chains. And the longer John sat in that filthy prison, the deeper his despair. So it is not at all surprising that John started doubting. But it wasn't just the persecution part that bothered him. John could endure his own death if it was for the sake of the call. What he could not bear was the thought that, was I wrong? I mean, my one life's task, my sacred call from God on my life was to prepare the way for the Lord. But if somehow I've got even that wrong, my life is a waste. And I can't help but wonder if maybe John's theology about Jesus is part of what tripped him up. Because part of what John had preached came from the writings of Isaiah prophesying about the Messiah. That when Messiah came, he would proclaim good news to the poor, bind up the brokenhearted, and proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness the prisoners. So where is he? How come Jesus hadn't set me free and released me from my darkness? Have you ever been there? Some of you are there right now. You did what you believed was right, and yet it feels as though God has done you wrong. You served Him faithfully, yet your home has been taken from you. Your career is a shambles, and your self-esteem. And if you don't pull it together, maybe your family. It's easy. In pain, to wonder, where is God? Is there no justice? I did everything I thought I was supposed to do. How come I'm in this dungeon? And so when John finally gets the chance, he sends his men to ask Jesus, are you really Messiah? Or do we have to keep looking? Somehow, even though John's confidence was shaken, he still had confidence in Jesus' character. He somehow knew that Jesus would shoot straight. And so he took his doubt straight to Jesus. Can you imagine that? He doubted Jesus, and yet he trusted Jesus. Instead of pretending that he was a spiritual superstar, instead of sitting in that dungeon, licking his wounds and whining to whoever who would listen, John took his doubt to the only one who could do something about it. In other words, what I'm telling you is, even John's question was an act of faith. Because deep inside that man's heart, he knew who Jesus was. He knew Jesus was the promised one. It's just the circumstances of a hard luck life prompted questions. He still believed in spite of the doubt. I mean, how else do you explain why he went to Jesus seeking a testimony about Jesus? He wasn't seeking a reason not to believe. He was needing help to believe. And that's exactly why I decided today I needed to tell you about him. Because this is a guy who heard the audible voice of God. He'd had a thriving ministry of thousands who had repented and borne fruit consistent with following after God. And best of all, Jesus said of John, I'm telling you, no one has risen any greater. Are you following me? This former man of just grit had risen in the eyes of Jesus, no less, to be great. Now hang with me. Jesus is saying that from among the ranks of the likes of Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, Abraham, the greatest of the great superstars, definitely first ballot Hall of Famers in God's forever kingdom. And yet Jesus says that although they might be equal to John, there has not risen anyone greater than John. You could be forgiven if you're wondering, what did he do that was all that great? No, I mean, seriously. He was a desert rat who came out of nowhere looking like a natty-haired freak. He yelled at people, dunked them in water, went to prison, and got his head cut off. The end. But if you think that what he did is what put him at the top of Jesus' list, you would be wrong. What made John the greatest fully human man Jesus had ever known? I believe it's an amazing combination in John of great courage mixed with an obvious, undeniable humility. He started out life just gritty, sandpapery rough, and just as obviously weak. But his grit became great when he was willing finally to ask the most embarrassing question of his life. So how did John respond? Did he pout, shout, and throw John's men out? No. Did he threaten to slap some sense into their sorry little selves? No. Did he confiscate John's prophet's badge? No. He knew the garbage the man had been through. And so without a hint of defensiveness or impatience, Jesus warmly invited John's men to watch him at work, doing exactly what he had always done. And what was that? Helping people, just like Isaiah 61 said he would. See, what Jesus didn't do was get angry. Didn't throw his hands up in disgust. He didn't scream, what do I got to do for you? I've already become flesh. I've lived a sinless life for 3 decades. I even let you baptize me. What else do you want from me? Men, you go back to that insufferable ingrate and tell that natty-haired, bug-toothed, wild-eyed honeysucker that I am shocked that my cousin is such a miserable excuse of a prophet. He could have done that. I probably would have done that. But he didn't. In fact, he never turned away. Just because people in his life started losing hope. Not Job, Abraham, Moses, Thomas, me, and not you either. But let me show you what Jesus did do. Luke tells us that at that very time, in fact, the New King James says, at that very hour, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. Then he turned to John's messengers and said, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. In other words, go tell my cousin everything's going as planned. This new kingdom is unfolding in this very hour. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, since in that same prophecy, Isaiah said that Messiah would also proclaim freedom for the captive and release from darkness the prisoners, how come Jesus didn't release John? I mean, that would have proved his identity, right? Yeah, but that's not what John asked for. Besides, an early release was not the Father's will. And I think John knew that. Within days, he would be beheaded and immediately ushered into the presence of God. I find such comfort in Jesus' response. Because just a few days later, when John would draw his final breath, and when he died, at least the man died knowing that his life had in fact served God's great and perfect purpose. Because he really had done the work that God had called him to do. Yeah, Jesus could have just lopped off Herod's head instead. Because he holds all things, right? Instead, he said to John's men, just as I believe he's saying to many of us, men, don't be confused or frustrated or discouraged by your circumstance. Make no mistake, the one who spoke this world into existence and who holds all things together even now, he is exactly who you believe him to be. And he has already launched this kingdom that you prepared the way. And now it's happening, John. That kingdom where the rejected get accepted, it's already launched. The hurting are getting help. The desperate are being infused with hope. And the good news of my gospel is being offered to anyone who could really use a little bit of good news. And I can't help but wonder if, and honestly, it's one of the questions I'm going to ask someday, whether Jesus pulled John's men really, really close when he said this part, report to John, the dead are being raised. Because he knew. He knew what would be the next chapter in John's life. We're not told, but I'd like to think that maybe a wry smile crossed John's lips when he heard their message. And he said, oh, I'm so glad. This wasn't the answer I thought I wanted, but it's exactly the answer I needed. So by faith in the God who is able, I'm going to keep holding on. That's something you need to remember the next time you heave one of those heavy sighs of discouragement. When you pray and it feels that all you get back is silence. You've asked for a mate and still sleep alone. You want your family healed, but it's so horribly broken. You want healing from the pain, but the pain increases instead. Please don't believe the lie that God isn't hearing you or that He doesn't care about you. Because maybe, just like John, maybe the problem isn't that God is silent. Maybe you're just listening for the wrong answer. If there's even a chance that what I have just said is what you've been doing, would you at least entertain trying to do it John's way? Because rough, sandpapery John the Baptist went from grit to great when he was finally strong enough to doubt his own doubts. Instead of giving in to his doubts, he doubted them. Here he is sitting in the prison going, well, this doesn't make sense. I mean, this whole kingdom deal, it isn't working the way I thought it would. Does that sound familiar? But instead of wallowing in those doubts and letting them derail his faith, or worse, steal from his heart every last vestige of hope, John said, no, I am doubting my doubts, and I'm going to trust in Jesus for his perfect answer. All right, so let me get this, Wyatt. Live like a freak and get killed, and that's the key to greatness? No, I believe Jesus said, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John. Not because he was gritty. He became the greatest man in human history because of his superhuman, God-given ability to combine both humility but also courage. Because John did. He had the courageous humility to doubt even his own doubts. You see, John knows that every disciple is going to have doubt. Though our circumstances may constantly change, the questions, they just never do. So the same questions get answered every time the faithful goes through a circumstance or a time of suffering that we think the faithless ought to have to endure, but we endure it instead. So whenever a follower of Jesus takes a step in his direction only to get her feet knocked out from beneath her, or whenever somebody does a good thing and receives in exchange an evil thing, or whenever a disciple takes a stand but then falls on his face, that's when we doubt, because we really do doubt. Jesus, you sure you're holding it all together? In his book, Disappointment with God, Philip Yancey quotes from a letter that speaks to this. Meg Woodson lost two children to cystic fibrosis, and her daughter's death at age 23 was especially traumatic. She writes of her pain and her doubt as she struggled to cope. I was sitting beside my daughter's bed a few days before she died, when suddenly she started screaming. I'll never forget those piercing primal screams. It's against this backdrop of my daughter's life falling apart that God, who could have helped her, looked down on a young woman devoted to Him, quite willing to die for Him if in dying she would bring Him glory. And He decided to sit on His hands and let her death top the horror charts for excruciatingly awful deaths. I get that. But does God ever sit on His hands? Does he ever choose to do nothing, opting for silence, even though I'm screaming at the top of my lungs? No, not John's God. And he was humble enough to doubt his doubts. And he took them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the one, or do we keep looking?" David did the same thing when his heart was breaking. He said, "Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And even Jesus, his soul, by his own admission, overwhelmed with sorrow after being nailed to the cross, said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Have you ever said anything like that to God? Don't believe those who tell you you shouldn't. These did, and God didn't strike them down. John did. And Jesus commended him as great. So if you're hanging by a thread right now, anybody? If you're frustrated by God's ways, disappointed in his silence, and openly wondering why this tragic circumstance has happened, and why, God, won't you just take it away? Instead of pridefully trying to lead with grit, why not follow John's path into greatness and just lay that doubt before the Lord? Trust me, he can handle it. Besides, if all you do is hold it in and pretend it doesn't hurt and act as though all is well with the world, your prideful silence will rob you of the hope you desperately need in order to keep standing. Instead, just say it, "Lord, what are you doing? Why can't I find a job? Why did you take him from me? I don't understand, God. Is there a reason? Do you have a reason? I just need to know the reason for all this pain." And what I've discovered is God will not slap you around. He will not zap you into oblivion. Instead, he will hear your humble doubts, and he will graciously give you the very answer that will perfectly meet your greatest need. I'm not saying he'll answer to your satisfaction. I'm not saying that he will explain in the moment you demand it his reason behind your why. Can I be real with you? God has seldom given me the answer I thought I wanted, but he has always given me the answer I needed. What I'm saying is he will hear your courageous act of humility, and he will respond to you with just the answer you need to keep holding on. We'll close with a story. Many years ago, in the early days of aviation, a pilot was attempting to fly around the world. He was 2 hours from his former landing field when he heard a noise that he soon recognized as a rat chewing. Evidently, while his plane was on the ground at the earlier stop, a rat crawled inside, and for all he knew, the rat was gnawing through something important, a control mechanism perhaps. And so, like John in prison, he was understandably concerned, beside himself, didn't know what to do, his mind spinning. It's 2 hours back to the former landing field, 2 hours to the next stop. But then he remembered rats, are rodents, not made for heights. They're made to live either on the ground or under the ground. And so that pilot pulled back on the stick, and that plane began to climb and climb and climb, finally to 20,000 feet. And that's when the gnawing stopped. And it stopped because the rat was dead. Because rats can't survive in the lean upper atmosphere. Sure enough, 2 hours later, the pilot landed, and after a bit of searching, he found that dead carcass and smiled. unconfessed doubt is just like that rat. All by itself, by its lonesome, it's not a terrible thing, not a seriously deadly thing. But if you allow it to gnaw away at your heart, if you try to ignore it instead of courageously confront it, doubt can lead your heart into despair and eventually downright disbelief. And that's why you got to pull back on the stick and take that vertical journey too. Because doubt cannot survive in the upper atmosphere of courageous prayer plus a humble dependence upon the Word of our God. Because it is in that high and holy place, God's space, where doubt and fear meet their match. And so I say to you today, in the name of Jesus, whatever has been gnawing away at the insides of your spirit, just admit it. First to yourself and then to the Lord. Just make a courageous, downright conscious decision. I'm going to ascend to the holy heights of the truth and the wisdom and the power and the glory of my God, because it is only there that doubt and fear and heartache and anxiety and despair will die a thousand deaths. Father God, I don't know every story in this room, but as I've spoken today, I have looked around the room and I know many of the stories. So I know this is a great need. But for every story that's represented, God, you are the Most High. There's nothing that we could ever face that you can't handle. So, Lord, it is my prayer today that you would give every person in this room the courage to just say it, to bring it to you with a humble courage and say, Lord, this is my need. I'm hurting. My life feels as though it's imploding. And I need what only you can bring. So we're going to go to the meal of Jesus. Just remain bowed. Our ushers will serve and you can take the elements however you feel led. A lot of freedom in this place. Just take it, remember Jesus, and give to Him that thing that you won't dare tell anybody else, maybe not even your mate. And God, meet us at your precious and holy table. We believe that you are holy. We believe that you are faithful. We believe that you will do what you have promised to do. And so we wait. In Jesus, we wait.